I do bring you greetings from Atlanta if you're ever going through the Atlanta airport where you have to go through if you're going in the south. We're about 25 minutes south of the Atlanta airport, and if you're going to Florida, you're not that far away from us. We invite you to come and worship with us. We'll give you some southern hospitality, and it's been a pleasure to spend time with Kurt and to be with you and be at your conference. And I want you to know that I bring love and greetings from your brethren in Georgia, that there are people like you, not exactly as weird as you, but almost as weird as you, all over the country. And you have friends and brethren who know of you and pray for you. Thank the Lord for you. This morning I'm going to deviate from my practice so far, which has been to have various color-coded sheets, which we went through rather quickly. But these are meant to be worksheets for you to take home and work through in depth, and I'm not going to go through this morning. I'm keeping to my subject of guilt, but I'm going to do a little more preaching and a little less reading and commenting. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 3. We're going to look up only three or four texts today. And if you don't have a Bible with you, let me smilingly say shame on you. What in the world are you doing in a church without a Bible? But if you forgot yours, or the dog ate it, or you left it on the back seat of the car, look on the person sitting to your left or right and look with them, because it's important to eyeball the Word of God. It's a reminder to Christians. It's a reminder to pastors. But sometimes we talk and we run our mouths and we paraphrase Scripture. We talk to people. Let's say you're trying to witness to someone and you're telling them that what they're doing is wrong and they ought to do something else. And they just think you're an opinionated, obnoxious person who's judging them, as opposed to, well, friend, this is what the Word of God says. Let's read this together. And if they don't like it, their issue is really with God. It's not with you. You just happen to be the messenger. If they don't like the message, that's between them and God. But if you make sure that they see that it's what the Word of God says and not simply you as an opinionated, outspoken person who's running your mouth. And so today I wanted you to eyeball and see in God's Word what He has to say. And the subject we're going to deal with this morning is dealing with guilt. And I know that everybody in this room has a problem with guilt because we're all guilty sinners. I don't have a periscope looking in your window. I don't spy on you. I don't know your life. I know what the Word of God teaches. I know that the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And here in chapter 3, Paul strings together a list of Old Testament scriptures where he shows the condition of the human heart. In chapter 1, he says the pagan world, everybody who's not been exposed to the Word of God is guilty. In chapter 2, he talks about those who are guilty and their conscience accuses them of their guilt. You know, when you were created, when God made you, He inscribed the law of God on your heart. And in chapter 2, verse 14, it says that the law is written on your heart. But have you ever been to an old graveyard or gone to visit the resting place of a loved one or a family member, and you see these old tombstones, perhaps in the old part of the cemetery, and they are so weathered that you can hardly read anymore what was once deeply chiseled in that tombstone. And the weathering has smoothed it, and you really sometimes can't even read it. Well, that's what sin does over time to our hearts. It weathers the law of God inscribed on our hearts so that we have a vague sense of guilt and of condemnation when we do things we know aren't right. Our conscience accuses us that we're violating something that we know to be true. Well, here Paul says, let me spell it out for you. So in verses 10 through 18, he says, what then? I'll back up to verse 9. Are we better than these other people? Not at all. For we have previously charged, chapters 1 and 2, both Jews, people who had the Old Testament written Word of God, and Greeks, people who are clueless, that they are all under sin. Everybody on this planet is a sinner, as it is written. Okay, Paul's not just showing off. He's not trying to say, I know the Old Testament and you don't. But when a New Testament apostolic writer quotes the Old Testament, this is like his ace in the hole argument. Okay, I'm going to quote to you the law of God. I'm going to quote to you the Old Testament revelation. And you will see, boom, 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 boom. Like a lawyer giving a brief, he's going to show you what the truth is. So let's pick it up in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Righteous means someone who lives their life in obedience to God's law. Righteous means I obey God. Unrighteous means I disobey God. I disobey His law. There is none who is righteous who obeys God perfectly all the time. No, not one. There is none who understands. In and of ourselves, we don't understand God. There is none who seeks after God. You go, well, wait a minute. I met a person once who said they were seeking God. Well, that can be true in one of two senses. I have met people. I've lived in various parts of the country in my life, and I've lived in California, Indiana, Nebraska, North Dakota, Minnesota, North Carolina, Georgia. And I was talking to a guy once, and he said that he had been seeking God, and he thought that he had been on a mescaline high in Wyoming, and he thought he met Jesus. And I said, well, I hate to break it to you, but I don't think that was Jesus who you saw. And that's not a way that God has revealed in Scripture, that we come to meet him through a mescaline high. And I talked to another guy who was on the beach in Florida, and he was really wired, and he said that he had seen a Portuguese man of war, you know, these jellyfish had come bobbing in, and had spoken to him. I said, I hate to break it to you, but your brain's right. And that wasn't Jesus either. If a person says they're seeking God, either one of two things is true. Jesus says that no man seeks after me unless the Father works in your heart to draw you to Christ. If you're really being worked on by God the Father, when someone shows you Christ, here's Jesus. Let's look at him in the Gospels. And you'll say, if you're really being worked on by God, that's who I'm looking for. That's who I need. But if you're merely a person who is religious, and we live in a day of tremendous religious interest, as long as it's not the one true God, people will say, oh, that's not the God I'm looking for. And basically, people are looking for a tame deity, somebody they can keep on a leash and but come on, boy, come along now. Jump through hoops when I tell you. Give me what I want when I want it. There are people who claim to be seeking God, but they're actually just seeking a tame deity, like a house pet. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. He's not saying most people are pretty good. He's saying by God's absolute righteous holy standards, there's not one good person. I can show you that if you only knew the game of baseball. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a person who knows the Bible well. Just look at the game of baseball. If you're a baseball fanatic, you know that the last person to bat 400 in the major leagues was Ted Williams in 1941, before World War II broke out. He batted 406. He was batting 401 going into the last game of the season and played the game anyway because he didn't want to cheat. And he actually got a couple extra hits and he upped his average on the last day of the season. 401. You know, that's great. 60% of the time he was a failure. But there's something about the game of baseball. If you're only successful a third of the time, you bat 333, you could end up in the Hall of Fame. You're a miserable excuse of a batter who two-thirds of the time doesn't make a hit, doesn't do well. But in baseball, that's acceptable. Unfortunately, in God's Hall of Fame, he doesn't grade on the curve. He doesn't say, well, if you bat 333, you know, you're better than people who live in the gutter and people who are murderers and rapists and things like that. I'll accept your mediocrity compared to other people who are even more mediocre than you. That's not the way it works. And in fact, God says, if you think that you can trust in your mediocre cobbling together, putting together your own, okay, here's what I've got. Can I be acceptable before you? Isaiah had said centuries before, all of our good deeds, all of our righteous deeds, so to speak, are so many filthy rags. Now, I won't embarrass us by talking about what the Hebrew word for filthy rags is, but let's use a modern analogy. How many of you would go to a hospital and say, you know, I know they have a lot of stuff they throw away, kind of nasty stuff after surgeries and births and procedures, and they have all these big dumpsters full of garbage, and I'm going to sift through them, and I'm going to take home the filthy rags, and I'm going to present those to God, and he should accept me because of this stuff that I've gathered together. I want to give to him as an acceptable offering. You go, well, that's gross. Well, that was Isaiah's point. It is gross, but we're so warped by our own perception that, well, I'm not as bad as that guy, and I can do this, and surely God will accept that. No, there is not one who does good. No, not one. Well, how about how people talk? Their throat is an open tomb. an open tomb stinks, and so often the way people talk, it stinks. I can remember my son, when he was a Christian in high school, he said, "You know, I don't really have any close friends because I don't know any true Christians," but he said, "It's a big day at school when I can find someone to have lunch with who doesn't tell dirty jokes or doesn't curse all the way through lunch. That's a big deal. Their throat is like an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit." People lie. "The poison of asps," an asp is a Middle Eastern poisonous snake, you'd say, "the poison of snakes is under their lips," meaning when these people bite you or talk about you, it stings, it burns, it hurts. But that's what we do to each other. Ever watch little children on a playground, little girls talking about another little girl, little boys turning away of one boy? "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Why don't people go, "Oh, Buddha," when they do something wrong? Why do they take the Lord's name in vain? What is that that makes them use His name as a curse word? "Their feet are swift to shed blood," meaning it's a figure of speech. We sure are quick to physically hurt other people. "Destruction and misery are in their ways." Well, look at the path, what's behind them. Is there destruction in this person's wake? Is there misery? Yeah. "And the way of peace," meaning peace with God, "they have not known." And much like a businessman might say, "Okay, can you just boil it down for me? Can you bottom line this? What are we talking about?" And Paul says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." I don't care what God thinks. I don't live my life in accordance with what pleases God. I never think about God. He is not important to me. And here I am, a puny little creature, created by God, much as if on this communion table it was covered with fleas. Have you ever seen a flea? Have you ever had a dog or a cat with fleas? Have you ever discovered, "Dear, there's something jumping around here on the counter. What is that?" "Oh, those are fleas." Now imagine a table covered by fleas, and they're hurting each other. They're mouthing and cursing. You know, the temptation would be just come by and, you know, these fleas don't even have the smarts to be respectful to me, and I have a big can of Raid, and all I have to do is spray it, and I will exterminate every flea on this table, and then get out a rag and clean the table off and clean it up, and we'll start over. I mean, what sin has done to the human race is that it has made us so stupid, we're not even smart enough to be afraid of our Creator, before whom one day we will have to stand as judge. Paul's saying here that we're truly guilty, we've broken God's law, we've offended God's character, and it means that we are truly guilty. It doesn't mean, he's not saying here, you should feel guilty. He's not talking about how you feel. There are people in our culture, so we call them acceptably, psychopaths, sociopaths. I can kill you, go home and fix dinner, watch TV and go to bed. It will never bother my conscience. I can do terrible things to other people. I can lie, cheat, and steal, and it won't bother me. Now you say, that's an extreme example. Well, there's lots of people who go through their life acting as if God doesn't exist and is unimportant, and they don't have particularly well-adjusted senses of guilt. They don't feel guilt when they should feel guilt. And we're not talking here about guilt feelings, because, as we'll see in a couple minutes, it's only the mercy of God that He says, "Let me recalibrate your conscience. Let me give you something gracious. Let me show you that you've tested positive for sin. Let me make you feel guilty." There are some diseases that don't show themselves very, very readily, and it's a mercy if a doctor starts probing and poking and trying to find the source of it. If you've ever played sports and you've hurt a knee and your doctor goes, "Does it hurt here?" "No." "Does it hurt here?" "No." "Yes!" He goes, "Oh, good." Well, it's a good thing that he inflicts some pain to find out where the problem is, because you can't deal with the underlying fault until you feel the problem. So we are truly guilty. We've broken God's laws. Do you know the Ten Commandments? I was listening to a recent study that said that even people who are professing Christians in America don't know the Ten Commandments. And at this survey, they went to a national religious convention and asked people, "Can you name the Ten Commandments?" "Oh, yeah." And they go, "You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder or kill." If anybody got any of them, those were the only two they got. One person actually said, "You shall have no other gods before me." But I think one person summed it up the best. "Oh, I don't know what they are. I disobey them." Or, yeah, right, like how can you obey what you don't know? But see, even people who are professing Christians in America don't know the law of God, the law which was written on the human heart at creation, which was given to back to Israel at Sinai, which is in the promise of the new birth. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you are the leading religious teacher of Israel, and you don't get the new birth, the supernatural thing that I promised in the Old Testament that I was going to do. Ezekiel chapter 36, I'm going to take out your stony, unresponsive, sinful heart, so to speak, and insert a new, responsive heart, and it'll be a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, and he will move you to obey my commands, to follow me, to want to love me. Now, there's also such a thing as false guilt. What is false guilt? Well, God's the one who originally calibrated our conscience. You know, to calibrate means that a machine is running right, it's dispensing things at the rate it should, it's working the way it should. And God is the one who originally calibrated our conscience. Now, sin will make us feel guilty, but sometimes the Bible says you can have wrong guilt. There are some people who have no guilt. The Bible talks about those kind of people as having a seared heart. Like if you ever have a callus, you play basketball. I'm from Indiana, kind of, and you know, if you grew up in Indiana or maybe Illinois or Kentucky, if you don't play basketball, you're a nerd. Whatever other sports you may play, you're supposed to play basketball. So I moved to Indiana and I learned to play basketball. And you wear, in the olden days, you wore white low cut Chuck Taylor Converse, and you got blisters and you got calluses on your feet. And after a while, at first they were raw and your feet killed you, and after a while you got these thick, tough calluses and you didn't feel anything anymore. And so the Bible says your heart can be like that. You can have a seared conscience. You can have a calloused heart. And things that might have bothered you at another time in your life, you can get to the place where they don't bother you anymore. Well, that's a kind of guilt that you don't have that you should have. But there are truly people who have guilt over things they shouldn't have guilt. For example, if you had bad teaching, if you had a manipulative parent, one of my parents, sadly, would manipulate you freely by making you feel guilty. And I'm always an easy mark for feeling guilty because I was raised by a parent to say, to manipulate by making you feel guilty and withholding affection. You can, for example, be taught wrongly by a parent, by a religious leader, by a pastor, that you shouldn't do this, and they have the taboos and list of things you shouldn't do. The Apostle Paul talks about it in the New Testament and to the Corinthians. He talked about people who in their B.C. days, before they'd been Christians, they used to worship at pagan temples with pagan idols. And part of how the deal went was people would bring their sacrifices. You'd kill the sacrifices at the pagan temple. And then next door they'd have a butcher shop. And they'd have cheap temple meat. Well, Paul says, in reality, there is no other gods but the one true God. Yes, I know. Paul says there are people who are religious. And they come up with gods. They're superstitious. They worship, and you can name the pantheon of gods on all the religions of the world over history. He says, but there is no objective reality behind that. There is no real Mr. Buddha. There is no real Allah. There is no real Diana of the Ephesians, the name of all the gods of the centuries. There's no objective reality. But he says, sadly, these people superstitiously believe it. And then later, when they become Christians, they still have this baggage from before. And so you know, you have one of your brothers or sisters over to have a meal, and, oh, this is great. Where'd you get this? Oh, they had a sale over at the temple butcher shop. This was sacrificed to who knows what. Oh, well, I feel really bad that I ate this temple meat. Paul says, biblically, theologically, there's nothing wrong with eating temple meat, but because your conscience was miscalibrated by your bad teaching, you feel guilty over it. That's a form of false guilt. Now, other Christians need to be sensitive and work with you on this. They're not to trample your sensitivities. But he is saying that you can have what's called a weak conscience, a falsely calibrated conscience, and have false guilt. But the Bible says there's another thing besides having that kind of false guilt. One of the great tragedies of sin, one of the great tragedies in our culture, and I'm looking at you now, but even in a group this size, there's probably several of you who were sexually violated by someone when you were growing up, or perhaps you were raped, and whether you're a woman or a man, someone victimized you. I hope that's not true for anybody in this room, but statistically, it probably is for several of you. And the scripture says that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that when people are sexually violated, the Bible differentiates between situations when two people are sinning, two people who aren't married have sex. The Bible would call that fornication, sexual immorality, porneia. The Bible talks about adultery, having sex with someone who you're not married to. But the Bible talks about such things as rape and incest. And these sins have a particularly defiling quality where it makes the victim, the person who didn't invite it, they weren't coming on to the other person, they weren't inviting that attention. But the victim feels defiled and polluted and guilty. In some way, somehow, it must have been my fault or this wouldn't have happened to me. And it's the particularly defiling nature of these kinds of sins. I've talked to young men who were victimized, as well as to talk to women of many ages who still carry about a certain sense of guilt and defilement, and they feel like damaged goods. And that's a false guilt caused by the particularly defiling nature of that sin. And we need to, we're going to come to this later, the biblical cure for false guilt is to see God's perspective. And when it comes to being sexual victims, God's sense of justice toward the one who perpetrated the sin against you, and recognizing that what sin is saying in your ear, you're used goods, you're no good, you're dirty, is actually part of the sinfulness of the sin and the devil's ongoing playing of this tape. It's not God's take on you. It's not how God views you. It's just the tape you're hearing. We'll come back to that. Look at Genesis chapter 3. That's one of the other passages I'm going to have you look at. How do we experience guilt? What does it feel like when you're guilty? Well, the Bible gives us, in the very first instance of sin, the Bible gives us a good insight in picturesque language of what it feels like to be guilty. What's the experience of guilt like? You can say, well, everybody knows. Well, no, we don't actually. Sometimes we have false guilt. Let's look at the experience of guilt in Genesis chapter 3, and we'll pick it up in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now verse 7 and following is where we see they've just disobeyed God, first in their heart and then in taking the forbidden fruit. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Well, it's not like they're walking around, or can you find the tree? No, I can't. Oh, here it is. They weren't walking around with their eyes closed, but it means symbolically that they suddenly saw things different. The world changed for them. The devil said, you know, that Scrooge God, he's withholding good stuff from you. Your life would be enhanced if you disobeyed him, disregard his counsel, and go for what he says is bad. It's really good. But again, he's such a Scrooge. He's withholding good stuff from you. And so when they ate of the knowledge, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they lost their original innocence and had been plunged into sin, and nothing would ever look the same ever again on this planet. The most tragic chapter in all of literature is not chapters about the Holocaust. It's not chapters about the African slave trade. It's not chapters about any of the horrific things that have happened. For all those things were in seed form back to Genesis chapter 3, because all the sins that have ever plagued this world came from Genesis chapter 3 and the horrific disobedience of God. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Well, they had been naked, but now nakedness had a certain shame attached to it. I cannot see myself as an innocent being before the holy God. I am now a defiled, naked person, and I feel shame. And so shame is one of the things you feel. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Well, they had been naked and had been unashamed. But now suddenly there is something tawdry about being with my wife, which shouldn't be that way. But sin had changed everything. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, a lot of this is picturesque, what you'd call anthropomorphic, meaning attributing to God human qualities, or anthropopathic, attributing to God normal human feelings. There wasn't the boom, 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 like you're watching Jurassic Park, and is that God coming, or is that a giant dinosaur? But let's not think of Jurassic Park sound effects here. It's figurative speech that they know they're in the presence of God. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They felt estranged from God. They felt alienated from God before they had intimate fellowship, face to face, meet a God, and they didn't feel uncomfortable, ashamed, alienated. They weren't afraid of God. But here it says they suddenly hid themselves. Why? I feel uncomfortable. I have a strong, vague sense of God's now displeasure with me, and I want to hide myself from Him. Now, people today are more sophisticated. They don't hide behind fig leaves. They come up with psychological jargon. They do go through all these things to try to hide the sense of guilt they feel before the God who's really there and who's really offended by their sin. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Again, God's not clueless and groping. He's trying to draw them out, trying to engage them. So he, Adam, said, "I heard your voice in the garden." So God's still reaching out. God's still reaching out to sinners. He says, "I heard your voice, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. You no longer inspire wonder and joy and love. I'm afraid of you now. I have a sense of judgment due my sin. You are no longer my Father and my God. You are now my judge and my God. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Sad to say, God's still trying to elicit from them, draw from them, engage them. See your sin. Come clean. Deal with it. Have you done what I've told you not to do? And then a classic human move. "It's not really my fault. The woman you gave me, she enticed me to do this." And the woman's up to the task. She said, "Hey, it's not my fault. This serpent, this devil here, he set me up to do this. It's not really my fault. It was my environment. It was the conditions around me. I'm not to blame." Today we have psychologists and sociologists giving us more sophisticated academic reasons, which essentially boil down to this here. I'm not responsible for what happened. Someone else caused this to happen. Can I get a get-out-of-jail-free card? So guilt, shame, estrangement. We could add from Psalm 32, David's experience of the what guilt feels like. And he says, "When I didn't confess my sin, I felt tired. My strength was gone. It was like in a really hot, long summer when your strength is just oozes away. I was emotionally drained." In Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up at the first Christian sermon, so to speak, after the death and resurrection of Christ, he stands up in Jerusalem to many of the same people who'd yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he gives a really tremendous message upon how God sent the Messiah, and he was here, and you guys blew it, and you killed him, the very one you professed to be waiting for and professed to love when he walked among you. You hated him, and you killed him. It was part of God's predetermined plan, but you killed him. And it says they felt pricked in their conscience. It's like someone took an ice pick or a long knife and just kind of stuck it in your heart, in your chest. It's just a sense of the guilt of sin. One other thing I can say to you is that it's a ministry of mercy if God shows you your condition. In John chapter 16, Jesus talks about him sending the third member of God, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And he said one of the things the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict sinners of their sin. You go, well, why is that a nice thing? You know, some people, in their estrangement from God, having sin twisted them, and now God is their judge to be afraid of, not their Father and Creator to embrace. They imagine God's this, like, big sadist up there, and he's like, "Hey, angels, watch this. Let me get this one. Wow. Watch this. Look how they squirm. And I like to make them feel guilty because they're so small and puny. Now, that's only a slight exaggeration of what goes on in human hearts apart from grace. How many of you go to the doctor for fun, or you have extra money this month and say, "Oh, I think I'll blow a couple hundred and just go have a big checkup, and they can check everything out, and I just..." Nobody does that. You don't go to the doctor and feel unless you feel sick. What if you have a fatal condition which is treatable, but you don't know you have it, and so you won't go to the doctor, and it's too late by the time it finally breaks out? So the Lord says there is a solution for sin, and the guilt and estrangement and coming judgment on sin, and that is the person of Christ. But you won't go to a physician, Jesus said, unless you feel sick. So God the Holy Spirit is willing to say, I love you enough to make you feel guilty, to rouse you out of your doldrums, to make you go to the great physician with a capital P and seek the only cure for what ails you. There is no other cure on the face of the planet. You don't have to go to university and study comparative religions. Let me give you the short version. Every other humanly concocted religion in the world says, do, 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 do. Get on a treadmill and do stuff for the rest of your life, and maybe God will have mercy on you. It's up to you to do. I'm not exaggerating. Study comparative religion. Talk to Kurt. He's a well-educated man. He can tell you. Every other religion in the world is based upon you doing something to earn the favor, to earning the pardon of whatever they call the deity. Biblical Christianity alone says you can't save yourself, but the God who exists, with whom you have offended, who under whose wrath you exist for your sin, is so amazing in that he would be willing to deal with your sin at the expense of his son. And part of what he does to help you is he says, I love you enough to make you feel bad, to rouse you out of your doldrums, to rouse you out of your complacency, so you will seek help from the only source, the only cure. He says, I'm not telling you to go to church. I'm not telling you to get on a religious treadmill. I'm not telling you to try to save yourself. I'm telling you that God has done something, and I will convict you of your sins in your heart out of love, and I will dispatch the Spirit and say, this person is, so to speak, fat, dumb, and happy. They're too foolish to recognize their condition. Holy Spirit, make them feel the guilt of their sins. So they'll say, I feel judged by God. I feel like what I've done is terrible. One man described it to me as, he was a plant manager. He had married his college sweetheart, his trophy wife, and he was unfaithful to her, and he was committing adultery. And he knew it was wrong, but he kept going. And God in mercy began to convict him. Well, what did he feel like? Well, he was a very strong, intelligent, competent, self-confident individual. He said, there were days when driving home from work, a couple of days I had to pull over. The sense of God's wrath on my sin and his impending judgment and his displeasure with my sin was so strong, I literally couldn't drive home. And again, you have to know this man, a strong, competent man who's broken and in tears and pleading with God to be merciful to him. It's not God being mean to the little fleas here. It's God saying, you fool, if you don't wake up to your predicament, if I don't wake you up, you're undone. You won't see it on your own. Sin has conned you. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. The trickiest thing you will ever meet is not some shyster salesman. It's your own heart. It will con you. And he says, if I don't make you feel the true guilt that you have for me and the impending judgment, you will not seek help. You will not seek help from the great physician. I love you enough to make you feel guilty. Now, the remedy for guilt is in a person. Turn to one other. I'm going to have you look at two other verses. Turn to John's Gospel. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19. You don't have to be a Bible student or scholar to know this, but what Jesus said seven different things on the cross. What's the last thing that our Lord said? Well, if you know your Bible, it says, it is finished. Three words in English, one word in Greek. Tetelestai. It is finished. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 20. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, which was a kind of plant that could hold some liquid, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The $64,000 question, if you don't come away with anything from this weekend, what is Jesus talking about? It It's a pronoun. What's the noun it stands for? What's the antecedent of it? It is finished. Something is finished. My life is finished. Well, duh, we can figure that out. Is he just saying my life is finished? No. It says in verse 28, knowing that all things were now accomplished. The New Testament, both the Gospels and the Epistles, the letters, talk about the death and the triumphant resurrection and the ascension or return to glory as, by Christ as one package. And Christ is speaking here because he knows that he's going to be raised from the dead, but he has been enduring the wrath of God for the sins of all of those he came to represent. Every believing sinner who would ever trust in him, their sins were being counted to Christ. When Christ is dying on the cross, it's not simply the physical agony, and for people who went to see Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ, the typical human way, the almost the unbelieving human way of seeing Christ is, oh man, he wasn't just beaten, he was flayed, his back was laid open. Crucifixion was ugly and gross, and so at best you get a taste of what first century crucifixion was like, an exquisite Roman invention to make the most ghastly form of torture. But that's just child's play. That's nothing. The worst part of the cross was the wrath of his Father, Almighty God, visited upon him in the place of guilty sinners, and God turning his back upon him, so to speak, turning away from the Son who he had an eternal love relationship with. And the Father and the Son are estranged during this time when the Son is counted the sinner. Did you know that if you look at the words in the New Testament, again, you don't have to be a Bible scholar, but take my word. Let's just assume I'm not a gross liar and I'm just not just selling you a bill of goods, but I've done my homework. But check with pastors and elders who are here. The words that the New Testament uses to describe the work of Christ, does it describe something as partially done and yet to be finished? Like, Christ came to offer savability. He came to offer redeemability. He came to offer reconcilability. Now, if you just could understand your English Bible, it always talks about what Christ did as finished and completed. He reconciled us to the Father. We're no longer at odds and we're no longer enemies, but we're now friends. He redeemed us. He bought us out of the slave market of sin. He propitiated the Father's wrath. What is propitiated? We read that in a responsive reading. What does propitiated mean? A beautiful word that's not used anymore because people don't know Christianity and many Christians don't know their Bibles. Propitiated means God's wrath is coming at me like a thunderbolt. And God's wrath is averted because someone else takes this wrath upon them. God's wrath is received by someone as my substitute. The turning away of God's wrath by the satisfaction of his violated justice. God judges sin, every sin, and please hear me, every sin of every sinner that has ever been done on the face of this planet. Think of all the human beings who've lived, 7 billion alive today. Think of the innumerable number of sins of just the 7 billion who are alive today. Every sin that's ever been committed in the history of the world will be punished. Either on you, the unbelieving, unrepentant sinner who never turn, never get it, stonewall your way into a Christless eternity, and you will bear the wrath of a holy God upon your sins forever and ever and ever. And after you've been there 100,000 years and say, I cannot take this anymore, you will look up and the lights on the center field bleachers of hell will say, forever and ever and ever. Scary idea. But the sins of believers are meted out on Christ. They were paid for on Christ. Every single one. No sin ever gets off scot-free. God never gives any sin a pass. He hates all sin. He hates the sins of the believers as much as the sins of the unbelievers. But the wrath that he metes out toward a believer's sin was meted out on Christ. Every one of the sins of all of God's people were forever paid in Christ's atoning work on the cross. Imagine what a hell the cross was. And so all the verbs of the New Testament say, he's redeemed us, he's reconciled us, he's propitiated the Father's wrath, he's saved us. All the New Testament words describing his salvation are all past tense, done deal. It's completed. It's finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. Let me have you look at one other verse right here. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you've never memorized this, memorize it, please. If you're not a Christian, the wonderment of what God did for you is right here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's even, I like it better than John 3:16. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is even a clearer verse. Look what it says, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him. Who's the he and the him? For God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin. You know, Christ was the sinless God-man. God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin, or to become sin for us. Well, when did Jesus become sin? That was the hell of the cross. He was counted as the sinner. He was the child molester. He was the liar. He was the gossip. He was the rapist. He was the whatever sin you can name. He was made to become sin for us. And who's the us? That's a pronoun. Believing sinners. There's only sinners on this planet. Unbelieving sinners, believing sinners. God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin and could be the innocent substitute, to be or to become sin for us, to be counted as sin for us, that we, believing sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's this huge swap. On the cross, Jesus was damned in my place. But the Father says, shock of shocks, I will give you his righteousness as a gift to wear. How long? For the rest of eternity. So I will be counted now as righteous as Christ. Let me put it this way. The Bible says that we owe God two things. We now owe him righteousness, and we are not to sin. Righteousness is positive moral behavior. God is a righteous being. He always does things according to what's right, to his own character, to his own laws. He is the standard of moral rectitude. God, there is no standard higher than God that God has to appeal to. He is the standard. He is righteous. He doesn't simply say, I'll accept a 333 batting average. You're better than most people who are in the minors batting 100. No, you must bat 1,000. You must be perfectly righteous like me, or you don't get into my heaven. You think I'm going to pollute heaven and stink it up for eternity with unrighteous people walking around constantly offending me by their unrighteousness and their sinning? Guess again, I'm not about to do that. But I will lower my Son for you, and I will have him damned in your place for you, and I will give you his righteousness as a gift, so that, yes, you can be in my presence, and you've never sinned. Christ bore the guilt of your sins. Christ bore the pollution. If you think your sin was shameful, Christ was crucified naked, because adding to the exquisite torture of crucifixion, you're naked for the world to see you. Everybody can look at you. People can mock you. You're out there in open shame. Christ was crucified naked even to bear our shame. But I give you my Son's righteousness. So to take off the filthy, stinking rags of all your crummy good deeds of your life, and you can wear the record of my Son's perfect life. Why do the gospel writers, why do the New Testament say that Christ was without sin? Why is this a big deal? Well, he couldn't have been my substitute if he had his own sin issues to deal with. But here the innocent one can represent the guilty, but the innocent one has righteousness to give as a gift. Think of it this way. Let's suppose you go, well, I'm not a theologian. I'm not any Bible, you know, jockey. I'm just a person, and put it where I can understand it. Okay, let's say you owe some money, and I don't know what you make, so I have to come up with a big number, something that would give you a headache, would give you an upset stomach. So let's say you discover that you owe $750,000. And after you sell your house, your car, your Schwinn, and everything else of value you have, you still owe megabucks. What are you going to do? They'll take everything. You're totally without any money. The Bible talks about sin as a debt. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This isn't talking about financial woes. It's talking about the debt we owe to God. My sin is a debt of I fail to be righteous toward God. Forgive me my debts as I forgive those who, you know, sin against me and who are debtors to me. So let's say that Bill Gates is reading the Seattle Times one day and he goes, look at this poor person in Springfield, Illinois. What's his name here? Kurt, look, he owes all this money. He's going to lose everything. Going to sell his house, going to sell his car, going to sell his books. poor guy. And suddenly he goes, oh, I don't know what's overcoming me, but I feel like pulling out my checkbook. And I'm going to write a check and mail it to Kurt Daniel. And you know, Kurt Daniel owed $750,000. And Bill Gates writes a check for $750,000. And Kurt gets it and he starts dancing around. You go, whoa, this pastor's got something. Look, he's dancing. And you go, I don't know, it's the spirit. What's going on with Pastor Daniel? He got a check for $750,000. How many of you believe that Kurt is now a rich man? Only those of you who don't do math. Okay, you take $750,000 and you subtract $750,000 and you're left with zero. Kurt, we're going to get you a grocery card, bud, and you can push it around Springfield and you can be a street person because you got nothing. You owe $750,000. Someone paid $750,000. You're back up to zero. In many pulpits, sad to say, the only thing that's left of the biblical gospel is Jesus died for your sins. He paid you up to zero. But why is it the average Christian in the average church feels vaguely guilty, vaguely like they can't come into God's presence? Oh, when I pray, God didn't want to hear my prayers. My track record isn't very good. La-di-da-di-da. And there's still this vague sense of guilt and unworthiness. It's because the second half of the New Testament gospel is that God not only deals with your sin, for God the Father made God the Son who knew no sin to become sin for us. Jesus died for our sins. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. For the sake of my poor but useful illustration, Bill Gates goes, I don't know what's come over me. This Kurt Daniel, he owns $750,000. I'm going to write him a check for $7.5 billion, which only Bill Gates, I suppose, could write a check that big. And you go, well, this is an obvious screwy illustration because Bill Gates ain't going to do that. Bad language, but you know what I mean. He ain't going to do that. But should Bill Gates write him a check for $7.5 billion? Kurt goes, you know, there goes my debt. And now I have a positive balance in my checkbook. Now, remember I said you don't have to be a theologian if you can just do your checkbook. So Kurt goes, $7.5 billion, take away $750 million. It's like, lots. You can just write lots in your checkbook because not even you will spend that $6 billion plus over the rest of your life. You couldn't spend it, literally. God the Father has not only paid up your debt of sin by damning Christ for your sins, He has given you His Son's righteousness. 100 million, billion, zillion googaplex years from now, those are big math numbers, you will be wearing the righteousness of Christ. And that is your standing before the Father. The Father regards you as righteous as Christ. The Father regards me as righteous in Christ. Not because intrinsically, well, look what I've done. I don't want the filthy rags that you've taken from the hospital of your own supposed righteousnesses. Will you in humility look away from yourself? You can't pay the debt. You don't have any positive righteousness. My Son pays the debt. My Son gives you His positive righteousness. Still, people hear Christ saying, it is finished. And you know what some people, even some religious traditions say? Righto, He paid this major down payment for you. Boy, a sacrificial Jesus. Oh, look at Him suffering on the cross. Isn't this sad what happened to Him? And don't you feel bad? And, you know, and now you pay the rest of the payment. And in their theology, it's like when you buy a house or buy a car. Very few people pay cash for a house. Once in a blue moon, someone these days pays cash for a car. But you make a down payment. And maybe a sacrificial down payment. But that doesn't mean it's your house or your car, is it? Every month you tear out your little coupon and you write your check and you mail it in. And after 3 years or 5 years or 30 years, or in California now they're so expensive you can get a 99-year mortgage. Your grandchildren might own your home. Anyway, so you tear out the coupons with your little payments and you mail them in. And by the way, let's say you have a 30-year mortgage. At 29 years and 11 months, is that your house? No! They still own it because you got one payment left. And these people in this religious tradition will tell you, you got to keep mailing in the payments your whole life because all Jesus did was give this major sacrificial down payment. And that destroys what the New Testament says. Jesus didn't say, I've done my best, now you guys do the rest. Or I've begun it here and you finish it up. He says, The work of salvation is done. It is finished. And each of the New Testament writers says, this is a completed work, a finished work, a work only to be received by the empty hands of faith. What's the proper response to who Jesus is and what he's done? Well, simple trust. Is this a reliable record? Is Jesus a liar? Were his apostles liars? Would 11 out of 12 men die gruesome deaths as martyrs for a lie or something they've concocted? Doesn't seem psychologically very possible. When I am given something as a gift, a completed, finished gift, I can do one of two things. I can blow it off and say, no thanks, I don't want it. Or I can actually believe you. I can trust that this is what I need, and I don't try to do anything to it. I simply say, thank you. If I came after you after this service today, and I'm not going to do this, but let's suppose I did and say, you know, you just caught my eye during the service, and I'd like to give you a check for $1,000. You kind of go, this guy's wacko. But let's assume you kind of go, whoa, what a generous guy. If you really believe me, what you'd say is, thank you so much. Man, I don't deserve that. I have no idea why you'd be kind to me, but thank you. Have you ever demonstrated faith in Christ by thanking him for that he's paid the penalty for your sin, that his righteousness is a gift to you? Have you thanked the Father for giving your son? Thanksgiving demonstrates trust. If you don't believe me, you're going to start jawing with me and start arguing with me, and it shows you don't believe me. If you believe me, you'd simply say, thank you. I am so unworthy. Thank you for being generous. Thank you for being kind. Well, that's a poor illustration. Multiply it up 1,000 times to God giving his son to pay the penalty of your sins and to give you his righteousness. Arthur Pink tells the story when he was a pastor in Kentucky of a farmer who was witnessing to a carpenter in town for years, and the carpenter would never listen to him about Christ. The carpenter always wanted to argue with him. So one day the farmer decided he would spend some money to pay for an illustration that might speak to this man. If you've ever lived on a farm or been around a farm, a problem is with the old wooden gates, they would sag. And you don't need a sagging gate, you need a gate that holds up. The invention of aluminum gates put carpenters out of business for wooden gates. But he had this carpenter build a new wooden gate and bring it out. Brought it out to the farm, hung the wooden gate, it was perfect. And the farmer came out to inspect his work before he paid him. He said, boy, it looks really pretty good. And the carpenter had a hatchet on his belt and took it off and said, got some flaws here, and started doing some of this, and then started doing, and after he just started wailing on the gate and just about destroyed that wooden gate. And the carpenter stood there kind of like, you paid for me to build a gate and you're destroying it with your little hatchet and you've lost your mind? And finally the farmer stopped and said, this is ridiculous, isn't it? The carpenter goes, yeah, like really? Well, you had a perfect gate here, and I just destroyed it. Tried to find flaws, started adding my little 2 cents, and I've destroyed what was a perfect gate. I've talked to you for several years about the finished work of Jesus Christ, and every time you argue, and you want to add your own 2 cents, you want to change it, you want to do something to it, and you end up destroying and denying the finished work of Christ. I did to your gate what you do to my Savior. It was like he stuck the tomahawk in the guy's forehead. If you really believe what I've said, you will thank the Lord Jesus Christ. You will thank the Father. You will submit to what the Scriptures say about this Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And you will want to follow him in obedience. It is the world's greatest swap. People go to swap meets. Christ gets your sin and its judgment and its guilt and its shame. And you get his righteousness. That's either the world's greatest story or it's a fairy tale to put little kids to sleep at night. Do you think God tells fairy tales to deceive people, or is it the gospel truth? A final word to those of you who have been harmed by other people's sins against you under the calibration of false guilt. In God's providence, I've probably counseled 50 people, men and women, who were sexually abused by other people, who have been terribly hurt. And there has, for many of them, come a very defiling sense of the other person's sin makes them feel guilty. Some sins are like that. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, if you unite yourself with a prostitute, you've defiled your body. Your body is in union with Christ. You've grieved the Holy Spirit. Don't do that. Well, other people may sin against a relatively innocent person. A child is victimized. A woman is victimized. The Bible says that their sin is their sin. It's not your fault that you were simply the victim who happened to be there, the easy target. You do not have moral guilt for that. And you need to trust that the blood of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, can pay for this other person's sin, and that what God says about you is true, not what your conscience temporarily feels like, because your conscience has been miscalibrated by this other person's defiling sin. And if you're a Christian, what God sees about you is the finished work of Christ and Christ's righteousness. And I give a word to you for those of you who are Christians, a verse I want you to memorize, a verse that you probably don't even know exists. I didn't know existed until someone sent it to me. It's in the book of Zephaniah. You go, whoa, you're right. I don't even know where Zephaniah is. Trust me. Go looking for Zephaniah. And what do you find? Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Can you imagine God singing about you being glad? He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. When my children were small and I could carry them around, I would whisper names in their ear and I would sing in the privacy of my home. I don't have as much courage as Gary does. I couldn't stand up here and lead music. I would be too self-conscious. But in the privacy of my home, I would sing to my children and tell them how much I love them, give them special names, terms of affection, terms of endearment. This verse right here says what God thinks about you. The tape that you hear in your head from the defiling sin that was wickedly done to you is not true. It's really being taped. You're listening to the tape, and you have to ask yourself, is what God says about me? He rejoices over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. This is what God says is his attitude toward you, and you have to believe it, and you have to dial down the tape and refuse to believe the devil's lie that you are a polluted piece of garbage and worth nothing the rest of your life. Let Christ recalibrate your conscience. Renew your mind. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin for me. I have my own sin issues. I don't have that filth, but I have my own sin issues. And he's given you the righteousness of Christ. And preach this gospel to yourself every day. And refuse to listen to the tape that has been played for years, perhaps, that you're a polluted piece of garbage that's meant to be thrown away. You're not. You're a sinner who was victimized by another sinner and horribly defiled. And in the process, you've wrongly concluded that you're a piece of dirt, and you're not. I'm not sure what time you quit, but I'm sure it's time for me to quit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help these dear people to hear your message to them today? Some of these people have been outside of Christ. They have not seen or felt the guilt of their sin, not simply the feelings of guilt, but the true moral guilt, the legal guilt, having offended a holy God, having offended his character, having broken his laws. Would you in mercy send your Holy Spirit, and would you make them to feel the righteous guilt that you have toward them? Would you make them to feel their true guilt? Would you make them to feel the judgment to come? Would you love them enough to make them feel miserable? Would you show them Christ? Would the Holy Spirit show them that Christ is the cure that they need for their guilt, the only hope they have? Would you, having made them feel miserable, amaze them with the love that's offered to them in Christ, and shockingly unworthy that they feel, would they come stumbling, halting to Christ and to entrust themselves to him, to believe in his finished work, to thank him that it is finished, to tetelestai, that they would really believe that you have done everything that they need in the person of your Son to make them acceptable forever, that they could be taken to heaven that very minute without any sins to be punished because they've all been punished on Christ, and with Christ's perfect righteousness to wear as their glory forever and ever. Would you give them that faith and that hope and that trust? And for dear ones here who have been polluted by other people's sins and have believed lies about themselves for years, they are guilty sinners, but they're not guilty of the sin of which they were merely the victim. Would you help them to believe that what you think of them is not what sin has told them as the great lie, what the devil has used as a club to beat them over the head? Would you free them from this false guilt? Would you show them how incredibly precious they are to you because of Christ? that you sing over them with terms of endearment. They are your blood-bought sons and daughters. We thank you for this communion service. May we be reminded afresh of the wonders of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.